Book of Ruth, or we'll be looking, God willing, today at chapter 3. Someone has said that in the Scriptures, when God has something very important He wants to tell us, He doesn't hang a theological outline on a piece of paper before us. He tells a story. There are a few stories in human literature of any sort or variety that are as beautiful and as captivating as the story we find in the book of Ruth. A man who belongs to the tribe of Judah and lives in the village of Bethlehem, where Jesus was born some maybe 1100 years, maybe 1200 years later, comes upon hard times, takes his wife and his two sons to Moab, a mortal enemy to the nation of Israel, where they stay, intending to stay for a brief period, but end up staying well over 10 years. During that time, the two sons marry Moabite women. First the father dies, then the two son-in-laws, or the two sons die, leaving a Jewish widow and two Moabite daughters-in-law as widows. The Jewish widow decides eventually to go home and encourages her daughters-in-law to stay with their native kindred, where they will find life easier than very likely they would find it returning with her to Bethlehem. One of them agrees and stays. The other, the beautiful lady Ruth in our story, will not leave her mother-in-law, but forsakes all and goes back to Bethlehem with Naomi. They are first met by gossips. Is this the Naomi who left with a husband and two sons and came back a widow, and this ragtag Moabite daughter-in-law who's also a widow? But in time, this strange lady Ruth earns the respect of the people in the community by hard work, by affectionate loyalty to her widowed mother-in-law, and not by accident, but by the hand of a mighty and a gracious providence of God, she begins to glean, a practice provided for in the Mosaic law for those destitute and less able to provide for themselves, in a field owned by a near relative of Naomi, a man named Boaz. He comes out to the field in chapter 2 and observes her and asks his workers, "Who is this woman?" And they remind him of her identity. You get the feeling as you read through chapter 2 that there's one of these love at first sight events that's going on here. There's attraction, there's affection, there's care. Boaz leaves instruction with his workers that far exceeds the tradition of gleaning in the fields for those who are destitute. At the close of chapter 2, Ruth has returned from a hard day of working in the field, where she met Moab, brought a large quantity of grain home for Naomi, and Naomi immediately begins to read between the lines and understand what's going on and make the assumption that there's some affection on the part of Boaz toward Ruth, and she begins to play matchmaker. I normally don't approve of matchmaking. I've seen far more lives ruined by matchmaking than blessed. But this is one time when matchmaking works, and it works beautifully. So as we begin the lesson in chapter 3 this morning, we begin with Naomi guiding a Moabite daughter-in-law through a very strange process. I've given the title to my message this morning, Spiritual Truth from Strange Customs. We're actually in this chapter setting the stage for the grand finale event, but the stage is set by some rather strange practices that are wholly unfamiliar with Western culture. Levirate marriage, for example, was established in the Mosaic law. If you want to make some notes for scriptures you'd like to read and study later on some of these customs, I would invite you to make notes and refer to those scriptures later. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, deals with the institution of the law of levirate marriage. You'll find some other references to it in Numbers 27. The intent, apparently, of the word lever is from the Latin word which means husband's brother. The law provided that if a man died without children, either his brother or the next nearest relative would marry the widowed wife of this man, and any children born to this marriage would not by legal identity belong to the new husband, but would be the heirs of the dead husband. This relates to the law of the land. Under Moses, and finally implementing it under Joshua, God assigned or apportioned the land of Canaan to each of the tribes of Israel. This tribe gets this geographic area, that tribe gets that geographic area. And God provided, both in these passages and in Leviticus chapter 25, that the land was never to be sold. It wasn't like real estate in our world today, where you contact a realtor, pay a commission, and if you get your asking price, the land no longer belongs to you, but belongs to someone else. God said the land shall not be sold forever. So this apportionment of the land to the individual tribes was then subdivided to families within those tribes, and it was inherited generation after generation after generation by those tribes or by those families. In the event that a man became indebted, he could pledge his land as security for the debt. And if he defaulted on the debt, it would be taken over by his creditors, but only for a measured period of time. The law provided that the land could not be sold forever. The produce from it could be taken in liquidation of the debt for up to 49 years. Every 50 years, God declared as a year of jubilee, a year when all debts are canceled, when people who had been separated from their land by debt were to go back and possess the land debt-free. So if you were in year 48, coming up to the year of Jubilee, and someone pledged their land as a security to you, you knew you were receiving that land and its produce only for 1 year. And that was the limit of the obligation that was good with that land. But at the end of that time, the land went back. There are even provisions in the law that if a man died and there was no children, no levirate marriage involved, and his family ceased to exist in the land, that his assigned land would be apportioned to his nearest relatives. These are all somewhat strange customs for us, but God has pulled together these two laws in the custom of the nation of Israel at a time of great decadence and falling away in the greater part of the nation. But there's a faithful remnant of God's people in this little village who are honoring God and His law. Boaz first appears on the scene as a man of valor and a man of integrity and honor. He is a God-fearing man. Ruth, though she began as a Moabitess who practiced the alien worship of Moab, who was not by blood related to Israel, although remotely so through the beginning of her tribe or people, but by direct relationship had no place in the nation, comes in the midst of gossip and accusation, sharp tongues and harsh criticisms, but earns a place of respect because of her intense loyalty to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And so God sets the stage for us for a beautiful story that will teach us a very beautiful lesson. As Naomi begins the matchmaking routine, look at verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" The word rest, I think you'll find this in chapter 1, verse 9, as Naomi gives this speech to her two daughters-in-law in Moab, "The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. The word rest here apparently is synonymous with marriage. In the Old Testament culture, women didn't have a lot of ways to make a living. Their livelihood depended in large part on their identity with their husband and their relationship in the family as a wife of their husband. They didn't have professions of their own for the greater part. And so Naomi's prayer and design for her daughter-in-law Ruth is that she will find marriage in the land of Canaan, and she'll no longer have to worry about gleaning in the fields and bringing home enough food to put on the table tonight and worry about what's going to be food tomorrow. She's going to begin a process of which Ruth knows nothing, but Naomi understands well to provide for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. She reminds Ruth, "Now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth in the barley tonight, in the threshing floor." Winnowing is where you have beaten the stalks of grain. Sometimes an ox would walk over it and his feet would break it up. Other times you'd hit it with a stick and beat it severely. And then in the evening, when a breeze would typically blow across the land of Israel, they would take this mixture of chaff and straw and grain, throw it up in the air, and the breeze would blow away the lighter chaff and straw, and the heavier grain would fall on the floor. After they've done this several times, there's a pile of grain and all the chaff is blown away. So you gather up the grain and bag it or store it for the winter or for the non-grain growing season. That's what he's doing. This is your livelihood. You're not going to leave grain in the winnowing floor overnight unguarded. So Boaz is out there winnowing tonight, and when he finishes winnowing, he's going to stack up his grain, and he's going to sleep by it to guard and protect it. Verse 3, "Wash thyself therefore and anoint thee, and put thy raiment on." Raiment here refers to a very large, heavy garment, likely to give her some shelter in the cold night air. The land of Israel probably has or had then, as it does today, much the same climate as Southern California. It can be very hot during the day, but it's typically very cold at night. So she's told to put on this heavy garment. "Get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have eaten and have done eating and drinking." Wash. Now, she's been working in the field. If she's going to go on a date, if she's going to appeal to this man, she needs to take a bath and put the fine cologne and put her best clothes on. But there may be a deeper indication of meaning here. She's lost her husband in recent history. She may have been wearing the garments of mourning, even in her working in the fields. And it may be that Naomi is saying, the time of mourning for your dead husband is over. It's time to get on with life. Put on clothes that are no longer mourning clothes. "And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." There are a lot of people winnowing tonight. It's the prime season of the harvest. There'll be other men out there. Go quietly and secretly, but be sure you know exactly where he's lying when he goes to bed. And you're going in the dark of night, need to walk over bodies, not stepping on them and waking people up, to find exactly where Boaz is sleeping. In our Baal emphasis of that everything focuses on sex today, Yes, that was true with Baal worship, and it's true with the hedonism of our day. Many people would read this passage and try to make something suggestive of it. Not at all. This is another strange custom that takes on beautiful significance when we understand the culture in which it occurred. Number one, Boaz is an honorable man. Number two, Ruth is an honorable and godly woman. The man would sleep at night with a long blanket-like covering. He would tuck it under his feet so that as he turned and twisted in the night, his feet wouldn't get bare and cold. And then he would pull it up over him, and that's the way he'd sleep. The idea of covering yourself with this garment, or covering someone else with this garment, relates to this marriage relationship. What Naomi tells Ruth to do is to pull the cover out from under his feet and cover yourself with it. Sometime during the night, we notice in a later verse, at midnight. Remember, this is ancient Israel. They didn't have a watch with a lighted crystal. They didn't know. So the best we can say is sometime during the dark of night. We don't know when exactly, but it was in the middle of the night. That midnight is the best you can make of that, obviously, as it's in the middle of the night. Boaz wakes up. He's startled. There's a human body or something at his feet. He sits up in alarm and says, "Who are you?" I suppose if you and I were asleep out in the open field and we woke up and we felt some kind of body at our feet, we'd be startled too. I mean, you'd want to know what was going on. And she said, this is verse 9. She said, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." Again, what she's doing is relating to this ancient practice. Not only here, but in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, spreading your skirt, this blanket of an affair under which he slept, is the equivalent of a proposal of marriage. When she puts herself under the blanket at his feet, and then when she invites him, according to the law of the near kinsman, to cover her with the blanket, she is in fact proposing levirate marriage to him, and he understands exactly that. Now, she doesn't know that, but she has been well-tutored by a well-informed mother-in-law. So there's nothing sinister or suggestive here. It's all following a very honored and ancient ritual established by the law of Moses. In verse 10, he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in thy latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followedst not young men, whether poor or rich." He gives her a blessing. He calls her his daughter. And then he refers to the fact that she's honored because she has not pursued young men. Generally, that would imply that Boaz is significantly older than Ruth. She could have come to Israel and immediately put out the evil eye toward all the young men who were well-to-do and viewed as the macho men of the community, but she didn't do that. Her beginning, he says, "You've shown more kindness in your latter end than in your beginning." In the beginning, she denied self-pleasure, and the risk of great gain in staying in Moab, her native land, and coming to an unknown land with a poor and widowed mother-in-law. It was an act of kindness. Her latter end, rather than chasing after young men, seeking her own benefit, she has up to this point in time in her stay in Israel denied any relationship with any man or even showing interest in any man in order to provide for Ruth, her widowed mother-in-law, who's too old to work in the fields. There may be another implication here. She's showing respect for the law of God in the levirate marriage provision, because she now goes not to a young macho man in a rather untraditional proposal of marriage, but she goes to the man to her best knowledge is the nearest kinsman in the family, and proposes levirate marriage to him, even though he's an older man. He's an honorable man, but he is significantly older than she. Do you get the feeling something is really getting staged and set up here? It is. He sees in her great integrity. And then in verse 11, "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." She proposed. He just accepted. You know, every good story needs a little tension. It needs a spoiler to put a wrinkle in the story to hold you in suspense. And Boaz, it's interesting. How did he know there's a nearer relative to Naomi and Ruth? He's already interested. He's already checked out the marriage, the family tie and the lineage. He knows exactly where he is in the family tree. Yes, he's interested in pursuing this issue, but he's more interested in pursuing God and God's way. I've recently been reading a book by, I believe he's a German named, you shouldn't doubt too much with his name, Willem van Gemeren. on interpreting the Old Testament prophets. And one of the things he has done that has really intrigued me and fascinated me, I love it, is the fact that he is making the point repeatedly that God called Old Testament Israel not to religion. The world was full of religion, but to revelation. He revealed his way, his law, his truth, his lifestyle through his law to Moses, and said, "Deny religion, which is self-centered and manipulative, and follow my revelation to become a counterculture to the whole world around you. And through the counterculture of following my revelation, you become my devoted people, bearing witness of me to a dying people." I like that. That's what the Lord's called his church to do. We can't adopt the language and ethics of our culture today and be the Lord's light and salt. We have to deny that culture and be a counterculture in everything we do, in every relationship with each other and with people in the world, in every way we think and act about everything in our lives. We have to be a counterculture that honors God and his revelation, that does not seek through manipulation to serve our own wishes and to follow the popular, I think the correct term today is, politically correct way of doing things. What's politically correct today will be taboo tomorrow, but what comes from divine revelation will stand the test. Do we want to be a politically correct religion or a counterculture devoted to God and his way? That's the challenge to us as it was to God's people in this day. Boaz has fallen madly in love with this little Moabite girl. He's already investigated, but he's investigated the legal process. And he is committed not, first of all, to his emotion and his affection, but to the law of God. And he will bypass his own affection if the law of God does not receive first place in the process. What an example for us today. Wow. We're living in this emotion-based religious culture of the day that says, if it feels good. How can it be wrong? Well, let me read the Bible to you and tell you how many ways it can be wrong, even when it feels good. God didn't say that he would reveal himself through our feelings. He said he'd reveal himself through his word. The revelation of Scripture gives us God's will, not necessarily the way we feel about things. Verse 12, "And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I." There's someone in the law of redemption that is closer related to you and your family than I am. You see, one of the laws of redemption, if you study Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers, those passages I referenced earlier, one of the provisions of the Mosaic law in redemption was that when you became indebted and you owed more than you could pay, and you put your land up as security and you still couldn't pay, so the land goes for this period of time to the person who owns the obligation. If you can't pay the debt, a near kinsman has the legal right to step in because he's in your family, he has an interest in your well-being, and he can pay the money and liquidate the debt on your behalf. The law was fairly specific. It had to be the nearest relative. It couldn't be your double second first cousin or whatever. I can go to first cousins, okay. I get lost after first cousins. I don't know what it is after that. Some shirt tail relative is about as far as I can go with my technical definition. But it can't be somebody remotely identified with you in the family. It must be the nearest living relative. This is going to be very important when we go to chapter 4 and see the actual event of redemption taking place. And then when we transfer our thoughts from the redemption of land and levirate marriage and the old customs of the Old Testament people into a word that repeatedly appears in the doctrine of the New Testament for us, redemption in Christ. You know what this means? It means that Jesus Christ, if he is to be our Redeemer, can't be someone who came from heaven, remotely identified with humanity, generically, by becoming flesh, but he must in fact be the nearest relative between you, me, and God. Otherwise, he has no legal right to redeem you and me. Redemption isn't a generic offer of benefit to people not in God's family. Redemption is a specific legal process for the nearest kinsman to the Lord Jesus Christ among the human family. That becomes a beautiful story. In verse 13, Boaz continues his speech. "Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well." Oh, don't you know his heart is breaking? He's in love with this little girl. She has captured his heart. I know that love at first sight is romanticized. I understand that the foundation for marriage must be built on more than then you see some beautiful figure walk into a room and you go, bah, you know, and you just never, you turn into butter and you're never the same. But I'm romantic enough. I don't want to deny the fact that that can happen. And frankly, I have to tell you, the first time I saw that lady on the back pew, I fell. I was smitten forever. So I have to believe in it a little bit because I've experienced it. And, we just celebrated 38 years, so it stuck longer than a flirtation or an infatuation. It can work, right? You just have to invest a whole lot more than the infatuation of the moment to make it last and to make it work. My wife says, understand that we've each only had one marriage to each other. But her comment is she's been married to at least three different men. I hope she likes the current man better than the first two. I've changed over the years. Well, and to be honest,
so has she.
I have to admit that I probably have changed more than she, because I needed to change more than she. His heart must be breaking. Probably he goes to sleep that night, "Dear Lord, please don't let that man take the right. Make him say no." But he's committed. If this man will play the role and do the responsible thing as the nearest kinsman, I'll honor that. And you, my dear, my beloved Ruth, you will be covered and provided for. It's interesting, in the second chapter, as Boaz talks with Ruth in the field, he says, "You have come to put yourself under the wing of God." When he covers her, in this chapter, it's the same Hebrew word. He covers her symbolically with his wing and promises to honor the law of levirate marriage. If he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. He even seals his commitment to her with an oath, an honorable oath to God. As God lives, if he doesn't honor you with this provision, I will. Lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Ah, he's still protective of her reputation. The wags are still in the village. And gossipers are not always careful about the truth. They'd rather have a juicy morsel than to honor truth. So he does not want her to do anything that exposes her to the viciousness of the gossips in town. Literally, before morning was measured by the Jews, if you could recognize a person at about 45 inches distance from you, that was the beginning of the morning. When the daylight first starts, you're 45 inches away. I know who you are. It's morning. And he says, before that much light comes, you need to leave and go back home. Also, bring the veil. This is her heavy overcoat that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. Keep that number in mind, 6 measures of barley. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" I don't suspect Naomi slept a lot that night. "Are you Ruth, the widow? Or are you Ruth, the betrothed bride to be? Who are you this morning?" The matchmaker is always interested in the success of her match, right? "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done. Now remember, Ruth is a Moabite. She doesn't understand all these customs. She's going based on instruction from Naomi. She doesn't know what's going on. But she has to know by this point in time things went well this night. So she tells her mother-in-law all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, 'Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law.'" Clearly, Boaz, by the 6 measures of barley, is sending a message to Naomi through Ruth. What in the beginning of this chapter was the metaphor of marriage? Rest. What was the metaphor of marriage Naomi used down in Moab with her 2 daughters-in-law? Rest. And go back to the Jewish ritual and the truth of Jewish teaching in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. When God created the universe, what did he do in 6 days? He worked. He created the universe. What did he do in the seventh? He rested. You know what Boaz just told Naomi? You and your daughter-in-law have been working. The day of rest of marriage has come. Your working days, young lady, are over. Oh, what a beautiful story. He is telling, see, Ruth doesn't understand it. Well, I worked all day and didn't get this much barley. He loads it in my coat and I take it home. He had to help her put it up on her shoulders or her head. It was so heavy. But when Naomi hears all that's been done and sees the six measures of barley, she knows rest day has come. She knows rest day has come. There's a tension in the Bible. Are we under the Old Testament legal ritual? Even the Ten Commandments. There's a certain moral and ethical sense that says, yes, we are. But then there's a tension because in Romans chapter 6 and other places contribute to this fact, Scripture says we're not under the law, but we're under grace. One of the Ten Commandments says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I remember growing up in the Deep South in the era of the Blue Laws. How many even know what a Blue Law is? Yeah, I see some hands. You identify yourself as old-timers when you raise your hands. You're with the old geezers like I am. You know what a Blue Law is? All business is closed on Sunday. If you want groceries, you better buy them on Saturday night because the grocery store is closed on Sunday. In honor of the Sabbath, God's day of rest, whether it's on Saturday or Sunday, one day out of seven, you close down business and don't do business in honor of God's rest. Well, you can go. Now, if I had another hour, I'd give you Holder's view of whether we're under the Sabbath law or not. But I'll give you the abbreviated version. I'll do like my wife and go to the bottom line. I can find the ethics of 9 out of the 10 commandments repeated in the New Testament. I don't have to put you under Mosaic law to repeat and enforce upon you the moral and ethical reality of 9 out of the 10 commandments. It's in the New Testament. You don't have to go to the Old to find it. This country built the original legal system under which we live on the model of British common law. But if I commit a crime or break a law against the rules of this country today, I don't have to worry about being arrested by the British police force or being tried by British courts. I'm not under the British law anymore. I'm under the United States law, even though there's commonality between the two. God expressed in the Ten Commandments his moral character, and he reinforces it in the New Testament with appeals to the old, but with restatement of the new in the New Testament. You can say we're not under the law, but you can also teach from the New Testament perspective that we're under the same moral and ethical principles because of God, who is unchanging in his moral character. But what about that 10th commandment? God always improves. He does things better as time moves along. Under the old covenant, the people were to rest one day out of seven. Honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, a book intensely devoted to bringing Old Testament themes into New Testament concepts and truth, chapter 4 deals with Sabbath rest. And it's so much better than that old Sabbath rest. Because in the New Testament, the Hebrew writer says, when we believe in Christ, we stop working our way to heaven and working our way into pleasing God. We cease from our labor, our 6-day labor, And 7 days out of seven, we who believe in Christ have rest. You have a seven-day rest today. You don't have a one-day out of seven rest. You rest every day you trust in Christ. That's the New Testament Sabbath. That's a whole lot better than one out of seven. Boaz is promising to this little girl and assuring his future mother-in-law that he's committed, and Ruth will not be a widow after tomorrow, and Naomi will not be a widowed and destitute widow of the second generation. He's going to do it. I love Naomi's interpretation in the 18th verse. Then said she, "Sit still, my daughter." You know, sometimes that's the hardest thing in the world to do. And frankly, for a young lady in love, that is the hardest thing to do. She'd just as soon do anything, but since there are things to do. There's a wedding to plan. There's all this business to go about. No, just sit still, do nothing. Until thou know how the matter will fall. She knows Boaz well. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. This man won't rest till he's finished this process and honored the promise he made to you last night. You just sit back and rest, little lady. Boaz is in charge now, and he'll take care of it from this point forward. We're not under levirate marriage today. We're not under the law of property that existed under the Mosaic law. What does this lesson tell us and teach us? Oh, it's rich. It's rich indeed. God is setting the stage through this beautiful story to teach us an unforgettable lesson about true grace. Ruth, as a Moabite widow, has no right. But as a Jewish widow, there are provisions God has made for her, and at this moment she knows nothing about them. But she is becoming, by the direction of her mother-in-law and by the events that God set in place generations before in the law of Moses and preserved through honorable people like Boaz through the generations, God has set in stage a sequence of events and a provision of blessings that will grace this woman, that will transform her life. She will never be the same, and she'll be gloriously happy that she's not because of what God has set in motion for her. That's the way God's grace always works. We Primitive Baptists champion the doctrines of salvation for the grace of God. I think we should probably be a little softer with our friends and other persuasions when we say, you just give lip service to grace, we really believe it. I have known children of God who could not articulate the doctrines of God's grace, but when you talk heart to heart to them, they believe the grace of God they have experienced. And we should honor that. And frankly, my friends, the grace of God, the wondrous, amazing grace of God, always surprises us with more than we expected. Always more. Never what you expect, never less. Always more. God is telling a transforming and wondrous truth through the story of Ruth, and it's the story of grace. She's a Moabite. She has no rights. God says, I'm going to grace you with something special. She's been working in the field as a widow to get food for tonight's meal. The man who owns the field says, honey, this field's yours if it's mine, and all that's in it. And all that I am and all that I have belongs to you. And when you get to the New Testament and you find this wondrous word redemption applied to Christ and his work on our behalf as undeserving sinners, And a man like Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ruth didn't create Mosaic law. Ruth didn't create levirate marriage. Ruth didn't create the law of redemption. She's the grand beneficiary of it. She receives the blessing of it, the grace, but she didn't cause it. That's the story of your salvation. You didn't cause your salvation. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, not of yourselves. Neither the grace nor the faith is of yourselves. Both are divine gifts, and they accomplish your salvation. Oh, the story of grace spins out beautifully in this lesson.